Acts 1:4-8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know those times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is God's word.
Now, we've got just a couple more Sundays in this Join God in His Work series, and then we're going to go into a series on lament and worshiping God through the valleys and challenges of life. So join us in September, and we're going to really encourage folks to look at small groups in that time. So be thinking about that. Here's a quick recap of last week. The Great Commission has really been the key passage behind this whole series. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see how what we do is simply obeying Jesus and just obeying the scriptures. We baptize. You heard that, right? In the Father, the Son, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we use that formula? Because Jesus told us to. And we worship a Trinitarian God, Jesus being the Son of God. And today our theme, if you didn't pick up on it, is the Holy Spirit. As Jesus at the end of the Great Commission says, "And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." But here last week, let's just review from the Great Commission here that the way we make disciples and obey the Great Commission is first by living on mission for Jesus. He commanded us to go. As you go, as you are going, make disciples. The key verb in the Great Commission is make disciples, but that starts with going. Every follower of Jesus is a missionary. We're all called to go, to live on mission, to be intentional about how we make disciples. And as we go and make disciples and share the good news of Jesus, we baptize them, and that means we call for commitment. We invite them to put their faith in Jesus as Savior and at the same time declare Him the Lord of their lives. And what that means to say Jesus is Lord is to call Him Master and King and to commit yourself to following Jesus. And that's the commitment we call people to in inviting them into the waters of baptism. I always say, the water itself is not magic. It's faith in Jesus, and it's magic only in the sense of that's what changes the heart. It's the transformational power of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. That's the work. The water simply symbolizes what's happened. And this is my MRI ring. But the ring is not what makes you married. It's what symbolizes the marriage that has happened as God makes the two one based on the vows of commitment you make to each other. So we live on mission, going to make disciples. We call for commitment as we baptize people into the Trinitarian union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we train disciples to make more disciples, teaching them not just to hear and understand the teachings of Jesus, but to observe all that I've commanded you. And in the context of the Great Commission, that has to include the command to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's we train not just people to understand the commands of Jesus, but to follow them until every person on earth has heard the good news of Jesus. Jesus says in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit will give you power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So that's what it looks like to obey the Great Commission and bring the good news to the end of the earth. And let's just be reminded of the teachings of Jesus about the good news and why the gospel of the Lord Jesus has to go to the ends of the earth. And we looked at some statistics last week about how 2.5 billion people on this planet still have not heard the name Jesus and the gospel by which they can be saved. And I wonder if we really believe that it's important to bring the good news of Jesus to the end of the earth. Quick summary of John chapter 3, Jesus talking to a Jewish leader who knew his Bible very well. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how can anyone be born again? You know John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As I said from Romans 10, it's only those who confess the name of Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, it's only those who will be saved. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, which we today would say heaven, in order to go to heaven. And unless someone is born again by faith in Jesus, can they maybe find a way to get into heaven? What's the Bible say? Unless one is born again, he cannot. There's not another way. There's only one name under heaven by which one can be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. Right after John 3:16 comes this verse in John 3:18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is what I wonder. If we really believe the Bible and what it says about people who have not yet heard the name of Jesus. I think if we really believe the Bible, if we were Bible-believing Christians, we would be urgently investing financially and praying and sending missionaries and going ourselves to these unreached peoples who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus. You'll hear from some missionaries next week. We already have heard from some missionaries in this series. One more passage from John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? Because something remains on that person. What is it? The wrath of God remains on that person. We know from Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but those who have not been united with Jesus by faith in him and his blood and his sacrifice, the wrath of God remains on them. Now, if you were in that position, how would you want people to treat you? If you were one of those people in North India who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you want people in America and in Western Europe and in Central Africa who knew the name of Jesus, would you want them to just chill out and lay back and collect as many seashells as they can? Or would you want them to bring that name of Jesus by which they can be saved, right? You would want them to come urgently and bring you that good news that there's only one name. Here's all three of those verses on one slide so we can see them. Unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom. Whoever doesn't believe in the Son of God is under condemnation already because the wrath of God remains on that person. Think of it this way. If your house was on fire and your neighbor saw smoke coming out of one of your windows, would you want them to go back and finish their Netflix TV show? No, you would want them to come urgently wake, especially if it's the middle of the night or something, right? You'd want them beating on the door and calling you if they had your phone number. You'd want them doing everything they could to get your attention. My brother-in-law was a FedEx delivery guy. This is 25 years ago in Atlanta. And he saw smoke coming out of the window of someone he was delivering to. And he knocked on every window he could until they responded and came out. And he called 911 and got the fire department to come, and he got written up in the Atlanta newspaper for saving this family. Now, again, if that was you, if you were in that house and you didn't realize there was smoke coming from your bedroom, you would want that FedEx guy or the Amazon delivery, right? You'd want them to come and get your attention. And I wonder if we really believe the scriptures, or if we've been so influenced by our culture that we actually are universalists, is the term, that we believe in universal salvation, that everybody one way or another somehow will end up in the kingdom, and they'll end up in heaven. Or are we really secular humanists who don't believe in heaven and hell at all? We don't think there's an eternity. And we just dismiss any place in the Bible that mentions that. If we really believe what Jesus taught and what the Bible says, we would live very intentionally and urgently on mission for Jesus. We would make the Great Commission very important in our daily lives, in our financial investments. What does that look like? It means intentional lifestyle for Jesus. It means calling those we know to commitment. It means training disciples to make more disciples and doing whatever we can to move the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, here's the promise that I hope will encourage us today. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus adds this line, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here's how. On our own, we have no chance of making a single disciple or bringing the gospel to a single additional people group. But because Jesus is with us always to the end of the earth, the Holy Spirit will empower us, and we have his promise to do so in Acts 1:8. So let's see today four gifts the Holy Spirit gives to enable us to obey the Lord Jesus and complete the Great Commission, we pray, in this generation. The first gift the Holy Spirit brings is peace. Even in times of persecution and suffering and tribulation, the Holy Spirit brings peace. On the evening, John chapter 20, the evening of that day, the first day of the week after the resurrection, the doors being locked, the disciples huddled together in fear that they were going to be taken captive and killed like Jesus just was. Suddenly, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." His words to them as he just apparated, with the Holy Spirit analogy, or he teleported with the X-Men analogy, or he Star Trek'd himself. I forget what that one is. But he just appeared. The doors are locked. They're huddled together, and he just made himself appear in their midst. But the word he said was peace. He spoke Jewish shalom over them. Peace be with you. Here's terrified disciples. Remember how the Gospel of Mark ends? That the ladies run from the empty tomb, and the men wouldn't even let them in. They're all so terrified, and so they said nothing to anyone because they were all so afraid. And the Holy Spirit says to John Mark, "That's the end of your gospel account. Put down the quill." But Jesus goes to these terrified disciples and says, "Peace be with you." He appears to them again. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And he breathed on them. Remember, the word breath and wind in the Hebrew and the Greek is the same word for spirit. So he spirited on them and then said, "Receive the breath, receive the spirit. Peace be with you," the spirit of grace and peace. And Thomas wasn't there. The doubter himself wasn't there. So he had to wait over a week. But 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas, this time with them. The doors again locked because the disciples are a bunch of chickens. But Jesus came, and let's not, think we're any better, right? Jesus again appears among them and said, "Peace be with you." Even in the midst of fear and persecution, of tribulation and suffering, I wonder how many of us need those words from the Lord Jesus today to hear and to feel his words of peace. And how does he give us that peace? By breathing his spirit upon us. Take a breath into your lungs to feel the way Jesus gives us that gift of life and breath. and his peace, the peace of his Holy Spirit. If you flip over to Romans chapter 8, Paul assuring the believers in Rome, the place where Paul himself would pretty soon be executed, but he says to the believers there, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of being in the family of God, of having God as your father and Christ as your brother. It's not the spirit of fear. And through the Holy Spirit of adoption, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Later in that same chapter, Paul goes on, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, all genuine, very real, tangible threats in that first century, with Rome over them, with the Jews threatening them. Paul himself, having already been through a lot of these things and maybe having some of them still in front of them, but reminding the believers, we are invincible with the Lord supporting us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So the first gift the Holy Spirit gives us is the gift of peace. Feel that word of Jesus over us, who is with us to the end of the age. The second gift from the Holy Spirit is the power to share about Jesus. And here's our key passage for today. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and that's how you'll be witnesses. Remember the disciples, they're asking Jesus. He's about to ascend into heaven. They know he's leaving. He's like, I gotta go, guys. And they ask him, is now the time? Is Jerusalem gonna be ours again? Is Israel gonna be the kingdom under, you know, the new messianic king, which is you, right? Jesus, you're the Messiah. Are you gonna restore the kingdom? And Jesus is like, that stuff's over your heads. Don't worry about that. Here's what you need to know. The Holy Spirit's, this is Acts chapter 1. Turn the page, you're in Acts chapter 2, so it's not like they had to wait a long time. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're going to be changed on the inside. You're going to have power and confidence and boldness, and read the rest of the book of Acts. That's exactly what happened. These fearful, timid, uneducated disciples suddenly did miracles. John 14, you're going to do greater things. That's what Acts documents, is the greater things that they did entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit on them and in them. So the first gift is peace. The second gift is power. And that shouldn't have been news to them. Jesus had said it a couple years before in Luke chapter 12. He said, don't be afraid of any government officials who threaten you with stuff. They're going to bring you. Notice it's not if they bring you, it's when. When they bring you before synagogues, before rulers and authorities, don't be anxious. Don't worry about how to defend yourself. For the Holy Spirit in that very hour, not 3 days before, not a month before, but in that hour that you're being threatened, that's when the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. Now, I know, I talk for a living. I realize not everybody does. And so I enjoy, you know, connecting with strangers and having conversations. But I've found this to be very true. I expect most of you have as well, that in the moment of either starting a conversation or transitioning, you know, from normal chit-chat into spiritual things, in the moment, I have a very clear sense of what to say. And it becomes for me not a question of knowing what to say, but just, am I willing to say it? And kind of, you know, put myself out there. And Lifeway did a study of why Christians tend not to share the gospel more, not to have spiritual conversations more. And I thought this was funny, so I'll present it the way they did. Things that American adults fear. This is a funny thing. This is like a game show. 9% of Americans, adults, fear being home alone. What? I've got a movie you could watch. Okay. 15% are afraid of ghosts. For real? Now this one, I understand. This one, okay, I'm with you on this one. 30% are afraid of spiders. Yeah. Slash other Florida critters. Okay, we can do that. The main reason, more fearful than these three, the main reason that Christians don't share the gospel more is because they're afraid of failure. Now that comes down to a misunderstanding of our role in evangelism. Is it our job to convince people in one conversation? Praise the Lord, folks. We are not used car salesmen or vacuum cleaner salesmen for Jesus. Is that good news? It is not, yeah, praise the Lord. It is not your job to convince anyone or close the deal with anyone or pressure anyone to say yes to Jesus. And John chapter 6 says, you can't anyway, only if the Father is drawing them, will anyone come to the Lord Jesus in salvation. So it's not your job, and you can't anyway. So don't try. Pray for boldness. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the person that God would work in their heart and that do that John 6 work of drawing them to Jesus. And if God is doing that, John chapter 6, if he is drawing someone, then guess what? No one could stop it if they tried. And if you know our enemy, he's going to try. So be encouraged. To be successful in the work of evangelism and making disciples is simply to share what you have experienced. Simply to take the opportunities that the Lord gives you, and it takes the average Western person, it takes 5 to 7 encounters before they're ready to say yes to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes they've got a bunch of baggage to unpack before they can have one of those 5, 6, 7 conversations. So you may be a part of that, like just helping them get past some religious injuries, and that may be your role. And then you might be number 1 or number 3 in just like sharing and starting to show someone that not all religious people are completely nuts. So that may be your job. It's just don't be completely nuts. You only have to be a little bit, you know, and that's okay. That may be a step. And then you might have the privilege once in a while to be the one who leads the person to commit their life to Jesus and then bring them to the waters of baptism and lead them in the early stages of discipleship. But it's not for you or for me to superintend any of that. The Holy Spirit does that work. I got to get the spiders off the screen. The Holy Spirit will give us peace for our part in the process. He'll give us power and even words to share. I love this passage in Luke 24 as Jesus is walking with those two guys who don't even know what's going on with Jesus himself. He opens their eyes as they break the bread and drink the wine, and they're like, oh, that's you. Okay, yeah, so that should encourage us. But then Jesus tells them these things that were written before even time began, and this is how he concludes that conversation, that in these things that were decreed, among them are repentance for the forgiveness of sins, being proclaimed in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and he said, hey, you guys are witnesses of these things, and I'm sending you the promise of my Father, so stay for now in the city until you're clothed with power from on high, and then Acts 1:8. So Luke 24, in Luke's work of what he wrote, Luke 24 would turn the page right into Acts chapter 1, because Luke wrote both of those. Our New Testament is structured around 4 gospel accounts that are similar, so it U-turned from Luke into John, and then from John into Acts. But Luke didn't. He wrote Luke, he went on to do more research, and then later wrote Acts. So in Luke's work, Luke 24 goes right into Acts chapter 1, and so you get this then, this promise of receiving power, the Holy Spirit coming on you, and this, here's the challenge, be witnesses of what you've experienced, what you've seen, what you've heard. Here's my approach, how I have conversations with people, and I consider it a natural form of evangelism. If I have a minute to sit with someone or just run into them, I'll, okay, tell me, What's your story? Where are you from? What are you doing in life? Just, okay, tell me about yourself. And then, you know, people generally like to talk about themselves. And so then a simple way to turn that is, if they're here in the area, okay, are you local? Do you have a church you're involved in? Did you grow up in any church, any religious background? And generally, I've found people are pretty open to sharing about that. And obviously, if the shields go up, you respond to that. You don't force anything. And if you ask people about their story, a lot of times they'll ask you, what about you? Where are you from? You seem, do you have a religious background? Do you have a church? And it gives you an opportunity. And again, I know I have a completely unfair advantage in that if they ask, what do you do for work? Okay, yes, I have this thing I do. But it doesn't have to be that intimidating. And in that Lifeway study, they found that 51% of Americans, when, anonymously surveyed, have said they would be happy to have a spiritual conversation with someone. It jumps up to like 80 or 90% if you ask, would you be open to having a spiritual conversation with a friend, with someone that you know? But 51% said with anyone, they'd be willing to have a spiritual conversation. So here's the second gift of the Holy Spirit is that gift of power to be a witness. And isn't that a beautiful word? Our job, again, it's not to convince anyone. It's simply to testify and say, here's what I've experienced. And this is why Moffitt has been such a blessing to us, because every time we go in, every time we're sitting and waiting for the slow valet, there's an opportunity, I mean, my opener at Moffitt is just, what are you in for, And we have all these, my God is stronger than cancer. People will often initiate from that. Oh, I like your shirt. And okay, yeah. So what do you know about this guy? The next shirt I want to get is the cross that says, I can't, but I know a guy. So we'll get there. Testify. That's all we're called to do, is to share what we've experience, and you have the same opportunity I do. Whatever you've been through, you have a testimony as well. Just share what you've been through and how God has blessed you and supported you through it. And the Holy Spirit has promised to give us words to say. Third gift from the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus. Right after the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, Jesus promises, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Yes, this should make us think of Obi-Wan Kenobi. Yes, it should. But he said, the Force will be with you always. And the Force is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Force, an impersonal power. No. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is personal. He is one with the Father and Son, fully God, fully divine, not the Force. Those of you who are worried that all this brain cancer stuff knocked Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, no such luck. It rattles around a little more than it used to, but it's still mostly in there. What it should make us think of is Joshua chapter 1. The Jews listening to this, I'm with you always to the end of the age, what they would think of was the time that Moses died. Moses, the great leader who gave the Ten Commandments to the Jewish people, who led them across the Red Sea after the 10 plagues, the great leader, he died, and his apprentice Joshua was then commissioned to go lead the people in, walk around Jericho, that whole crazy thing, and then go and conquer the Promised Land that had 10-foot tall giants in it and fortified cities. Here's the promise that the Great Commission would remind the Jews of. When God said to Joshua and through him to all the Jewish people, remember, I've commanded you, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because Joshua, you're such an impressive warrior? Because the Jewish people had so many amazing chariots and horses and strategies to do battle and lay siege. No, the reason Joshua could be strong and courageous is that the Lord, notice the capital letters of the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God, is with you wherever you go. Read the rest of Joshua 1. Every place you set your foot, I've already given you. It's already yours. Just go take what is yours. Remember how the Great Commission starts? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, that's what the therefore is coming from. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations because it's already yours. Very much inspired by Joshua chapter 1. The presence of God. Jesus saying, I am with you always. And we know that he fulfills that by pouring out the Holy Spirit and giving power to his disciples. The Holy Spirit is no less than God. The presence of Jesus, no less than God. Holy Spirit, Jesus, the fullness of God in us. So we should be as strong and courageous as Joshua himself, marching around Jericho. Think of a family member, a loved one, a friend who is not walking with Jesus, who maybe doesn't know a thing about Jesus. Every time you hit your knees and pray for that person, you are walking around the walls of Jericho, praying that one more brick will fall out of those walls. Then they will come to the Lord Jesus. Here's the way Paul says it again in Romans 8. You're not in the flesh. You who belong to Jesus by faith, you're not in the flesh, that old you that died and went underwater. You're not in the flesh. Now you are in the Spirit. Same chapter that he said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A few verses later, he says, you're in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. You're not in your sin and death anymore. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's basically him saying, if you're actually a follower of Jesus, then guess what? The Holy Spirit lives in you, which means you're not in the flesh, which means if you're in Romans chapter 8, you're not in Romans chapter 7 anymore. And that push and pull of who will I follow? No. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is now life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that's referring to God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. We've underlined all these different references to the Holy Spirit. This is one of the key passages that gives us our doctrine of the Holy Spirit as being fully God and of the Trinity being a union of three persons, three equally divine, eternally coexisting persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit is talked about in this passage. The Spirit of God, clearly the same person as the Spirit of Christ. No distinction. If Christ himself is in you, in fulfillment of that Great Commission promise, I will be with you always. We know that's by means of the person of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus himself, if the Holy Spirit is in you, you know what that means? Jesus, the divine Son of God, is in you, with you, walking with you. And so is God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, giving life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The presence of Jesus with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus is with us to the very end of the age. One more gift from the Holy Spirit. The protection of Jesus. The promise. When they deliver you. Again, Luke 12 showed us this. Matthew 10 shows us this. It's not an if, it's a when. When is persecution and tribulation coming for us? It's coming. It's just a matter of when. But Jesus told his disciples, don't be afraid what to speak, how to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you words in that time. Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. That's the only one to fear. Not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. So here's our summary. The Holy Spirit, at the moment you bow the knee to Jesus as King, put your faith in Jesus as Savior, commit your life to him as Lord. The Holy Spirit brings these housewarming gifts into your life. Peace. Jesus speaks that word of peace over you, bringing his power to enable you to share your experience and be a witness and testify to to what Jesus has done in you. He brings the presence of Jesus in his own person, the Holy Spirit, and protection of Jesus so you can persevere to the end. I just finished a book on William Tyndale. If you don't know that name, he's one of the superheroes of Christian history, living in the early 1500s, same time as Martin Luther. So Tyndale did for England a lot of what Luther did in Germany and on the continent. And he was raised outside of Oxford, studied it at Oxford, and then later at Cambridge. One of those, you know, I'm sure if you knew him, you'd be like, this guy is an annoying super genius. And so, you know, he knew seven languages by the time he was finishing at Oxford. So then he went to be a translator at Cambridge and started his passion very early, became to translate the scriptures. 10 years before he finished at the university, the New Testament had been translated from the Latin and that's all they had was the Latin, but the Greek manuscripts became available for the New Testament. So now he was able to translate not just from the Latin, but from the Greek and get a much more reliable translation. But here's what he said about his education at Oxford and Cambridge. These professors and leaders, they've ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he's modeled in the heathen learning. This is the Renaissance, right? This is the time when secular humanism was coming in to be the norm. And so professors had to first be molded in heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles and shut out of the understanding of scriptures. He was studying to become a priest, to later become a bishop, and they didn't give you any access to scripture. Do you see where he developed this conviction that what everyone needs is access to the Bible so they can learn principles? And so he started translating these Greek manuscripts into English. And the subtitle of this book, Tyndale, is called The Man Who Gave God an English Voice. And 10 years after he died, the King James Version was translated, and almost 90% of that Bible is the words of Tyndale. So they drew very heavily from him, which was a wonderful gift. It's like some 99% of the Sermon on the Mount are in the King James, exactly the words of Tyndale. So where are the words, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world? Those are the words of William Tyndale. He gave us that in English. What a gift. He was having a fight with one of the bishops who were telling him to stop it. You can't translate this stuff into English. This is what the British guy said. We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's. So you can see, you know, where Reformation was needed in these times. And this is a little bit legendary. We can't be sure it happened, but it was certainly what Tyndale lived his life to say. I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. Which became exactly true based on the legacy of his life and ministry and how he made the scriptures available to the common person that had until that time not been available. So, of course, this made him an enemy of Rome and then an enemy of the established church throughout England. And so they sent people. He had to escape. He had to flee from England, did most of his translation work in parts of Germany. And, you know, as you can understand, he became good friends with Luther and the other reformers. And as he translated, starting with Matthew and going through the whole New Testament, they would send pieces of his completely forbidden scriptures, they would send them into England buried in like bales of cotton, you know, and slid into his pages, hidden in other books that were allowed. And so people in England had to pull those out one by one. Some of you would like, I'd love that job. And then assemble the New Testament in England. And if you got caught with it, you were immediately killed. It was forbidden not only to do that work of translation, but to distribute it or even to possess it. And so Tyndale ended up with a lot of enemies, but I love this quote toward the end of the book, and we can't be sure who he said this to. He had a lot of enemies. Top of the list would be Thomas More, who was one of Henry VIII's main kind of minions. And but whoever it was that Tyndale said this to right before he was killed, I love how the Holy Spirit enabled him to say this. Christ is the cause why I love thee, my enemy. Why I'm ready to do the uttermost of my power for thee. Why I pray for thee. And as long as the cause abideth, so long lasts the effect. Even as it is always day, so long as the sun shines, do your worst. You knew where that quote came from? William Tyndale. Do therefore the worst you can to me. Take away my goods, my good name. As long as Christ remains in my heart, so long I love thee not a whit less. So long art thou dear unto me as my own soul. So long am I ready to do the good for thine evil. And so long I pray for thee with all my heart. For Christ desires it of me, and he deserves it of me. Your unkindness compared to his kindness is nothing at all. Swallowed up like a little smoke on a mighty wind. No more seen or thought upon. Moreover, that evil you do to me, I receive not of your hand. Think of being able to say this. I receive your evil as the hand of God, as God's scourge to teach me patience and nurture me. And therefore, I have no cause to be angry with you more than the child has to be angry with his father's rod, or a sick man with a sore or bitter medicine that heals him, or a prisoner with his fetters, or he that's punished lawfully with the officer that punished him. This is Christ. Thus is Christ. And the whole cause why I love thee and to all cannot be added. And as he was tied to the stake and killed there and then burned up, he allegedly said, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And if you've read anything about Henry VIII, that was no small prayer. 4 years later, the scriptures in English were legal and distributed throughout England. We're going to close by singing probably the most famous hymn of Martin Luther. I asked if anybody could do it in the original German, but I didn't get any takers. We're going to stick with English in the spirit of William Tyndale. A mighty fortress is our God. I hope you feel from the Holy Spirit and you hear today that those words of Jesus, peace be with you. I hope you've been inspired by the example of William Tyndale and the example of our teenagers and of Adam and Lauren to follow in obedience the leading of the Lord, to stand up in faith and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Peace. Jesus says, peace be with you. Heavenly Father, we trust in you. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We thank you that we can trust in you and we can hear your words of peace, your words of shalom spoken over us, no matter the threat, no matter the danger, no matter the disease or the opposition. We feel your peace with us and we rejoice in you. Father, we come to you as our mighty fortress, as our strength, as our light and our salvation. No matter what dangers are around us, we trust in you. We look to you. We ask for your power, Holy Spirit, your wisdom to guide us, that we might bring glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.